Welcome to the Family Life Church Podcast. We hope you're blessed and encouraged to share this with someone you know. Subscribe or visit thefamilylife.org for more information.
Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 19 and 30, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son," talking about himself, "can do nothing of himself, but what I see at the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." And he says again in verse 30 of this same chapter, "that I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, or I speak, and my judgment is just. What I say is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." What if you lived like Jesus? What if you and I lived our lives like Jesus? That is, what if we lived a life as one completely given over to the will of God? What if today you decided that you are going to totally surrender your life to God's purposes and plan for it? What would happen? What would happen if you and I truly lived a life that was poured out dry for Jesus Christ and for the kingdom of God? That is, what if you lived your life as one, singular in sacrifice, singular in purpose, singular in commitment? What if we actually, really decided that we were going to love the Lord our God with all of our strength, with all of our heart, with all of our minds, with everything that is within us? What if we made that decision really, actually, today? The psalmist David, who was a type and shadow of Jesus, of the forecoming Christ, an imperfect picture of Jesus. This man, he wrote in his Psalms and he said, "I have set the Lord always, all the time in front of me. And because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." He said, "My heart is fixed. Oh God, my heart is fixed on you." He wrote in Psalm 119, "Wherewithal, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Your word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against you, Lord. I will lift mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help." What if you decided today? What would happen if you made the decision that you were going to set your life, everything about it, towards the cross of Jesus Christ? But don't misunderstand me. When I am speaking here of serving the Lord with your whole heart, I am not referring to perfection. I'm not talking about serving the Lord perfectly. That is, I'm not speaking about perfect execution in terms of your obedience to the Word of God. I don't think the Lord expects that from any of us. But what I am talking about is serving the Lord with a perfect heart. I'm not talking about perfection, but I'm talking about a perfect heart. And there's a difference between the two. What I mean by that is serving the Lord with a genuine desire to please Him above all other things, while at the same time recognizing and acknowledging that sometimes your heart, my heart, it's going to fail us, it's going to falter, and it's going to fall. But the Bible gives us consolation that when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. That though our hearts and flesh may fail us, God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. A.W. Tozer, probably my favorite author, says in his book, I believe it's Knowledge of the Holy, that the man of God or the woman of God sets their heart to exalt God above all. God accepts their intention as fact and acts accordingly. Not perfection. Not perfection. Not perfection, but holy intention makes the difference. When I talk about serving the Lord with a perfect heart, with a whole heart, what I am talking about is not perfection. I am talking about holy intention. I'm talking about a sincere desire to love God and love others above all else in your life. The Bible character Caleb, he stood out in Scripture because he had a different spirit. He had another spirit, the King James Version says, because he followed the Lord fully or with his whole heart. He was one of those 12 spies who were sent into Canaan land, into the promised land by Moses. They had come to its threshold. They had come to its cusp. They were ready to enter into this land that they had been journeying toward for some time, that the Lord had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they didn't know what was on the other side. And so 12 spies, right? Go into the land. 10 of them come back with a negative report. And they say that there are giants in the land, and we see ourselves as grasshoppers in their sight. But 2 of them, Caleb and Joshua, they come back with a good report, right? A positive report. And they say that the Lord has made us well able to overcome them and to inherit the land. That it is plenteous, it is broad, it is ready for us to inhabit, to conquer, and to settle there. And because of this, because of their faith, those 2 out of the 12, they saw the promised land. But the Bible denotes them as men who had a different spirit, another spirit, because they set their hearts, they set their faith wholeheartedly towards the Lord and His promises. Amen. And so what would happen? What would happen if you decided quite simply today that you were going to be like a Caleb? You were going to be like a Joshua? That you were going to serve the Lord with your whole heart? What would it mean if you decided that you were going to be like a David, a person after God's own heart? This is why we're given the Word of God and testimonies within it about people's lives that we're called to emulate. Right. Amen. And we could talk all day about the characters that this book contains, and we should, but the perfect example, the only true example of what it looks like to live your life wholly submitted, completely surrendered to the will and purposes of the Holy Ghost is Jesus. He's the perfect picture of what it looks like to live your life for one thing, and that is to please God. He said, I can of mine own self do nothing as I hear I speak, and what I say is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. I only say what I hear, and I don't say what I don't hear. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what I see the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. I only do what I see. I only say what I hear, and I only do what I see, that I live my life submitted to the direction, to the directive of the Holy Ghost, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me. And we see him wrestling there in the Garden of Gethsemane with the will of God. And he says, Father, if it's possible, let this hour pass from me. Let this cup of suffering pass from me. In other words, if there's another way that can be made, if you can create some sort of escape hatch, some alternative plan or route that doesn't involve me dying, I don't necessarily want to die. I believe that Jesus enjoyed living. But he concluded the prayer and he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, that indeed the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. Jesus' life, it was one wholly submitted to the will of God. Jesus' life was singular in purpose, his direction undetoured, his attention undivided. He had made up his mind that he was going to do the bidding of the Holy Ghost, that he was going to go where the Holy Spirit told him to go. He was going to do what the Holy Spirit told him to do. He was going to say what the Holy Spirit told him to say. He had made up his mind. He had made a decision at some point in his earthly life that he was going to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent into this world. Amen. That truly, he lived a life that was poured out for you and me. Scripture says of Jesus that he was that lamb, right, who was slain from the foundation of the world. That lamb that he learned about in the synagogue growing up, that he heard prophecies about whenever the book of Isaiah was recited. That lamb. Can you imagine in your mind's eye that at some point Jesus came to terms with the fact that he was that lamb? Yeah, yeah, yeah. That at some point in his life, I don't know if it was during his youth or right before his ministry, it had to have dawned on Jesus, I am that lamb who is to die for the sins of all mankind. Jesus understood this. He understood that his life meant death, but that his death would mean life for all who would believe on him in their hearts and confess him with their mouths. Jesus understood the purpose for which he was called into this world. We know that he understood this because of what he says. He says that I came not to be ministered to. I came not to be served. That's what that word minister means, servant. But I came to serve. I came to minister and to give my life, to pour out of my life as a ransom for many. He understood that his life meant death and that his death would mean life for all that would believe on him. But Jesus, he isn't just the price that pays for our sin. He is the prize that we receive when we are forgiven of our sin. I'm going to repeat that. Jesus isn't just this transaction, this mathematical equation that pays the price of our sin. He is the person that we are called into relationship with when we are forgiven of our sin. And if we could summarize this book, this invitation, with one verse, it would be this: I will be their God, and they will be my people. He paid the price for you. You. He died for our sin? Yes. He died because of our sin? Yes. That a holy God could not put up with sin reigning in his good creation. He died for sin, but it also needs to be said that he died for you. That he died for your family, that he died for your children. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us so that we might know him, so that he might know us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. You are purchased at a price, and a high price at that. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. It's a reasonable sacrifice. You are bought with the price. You were purchased. And I know this is simple, but you only buy what you want. When you're faced with the decision, when it's a free will choice, you only purchase what you really want, especially so when it's quite expensive. And you and I, we were quite expensive in that we cost God incarnate his blood. And he wanted you as much as his blood was worth to him. That he purchased you with his blood because he wanted to. Because he wanted you. That you are the object of his affection. You are the apple of his eye. Maybe you're asking, why does he love me? Because we don't struggle so much with the love of God, believing in the love of God, as much as we struggle with this, that God loves us. We're the hiccup. We're the snag on the sweater, right? And so you might be saying, why does God love me? I believe the Bible gives us an answer to this in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 7. Are you with me? Say amen. This is addressing the children of Israel, who now is us, spiritually speaking. We've been grafted in. So this is to us. It says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. The Lord didn't set his love upon you or choose you because you were the best, because you were the brightest, because you were the coolest, because you were the prettiest or the most popular, because of something that you could bring to his kingdom. The Lord didn't set his love upon you or me because of us on our own merit. For we were the fewest of all people. We were broken, beaten down, desperate, in the dark, in our sin. Lord didn't set his love upon you because of you. But the first verse, or the first line, excuse me, of the next verse says, but because the Lord loved you. Let me just consolidate that. That God loves you because he loved you. That love is not an attribute of God. Love is God. God is love. That God, present tense, loves you because past tense, in eternity's past, he loved you. That he is that lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That you can't trace God back any further than his love. And so God loves you because he loves you. That's the answer to the question. You can't dig any deeper into it, that it is his essence to love you. And that's what the Jews looked at as a stumbling block. And the Greeks saw it as foolishness. They couldn't get their minds, their big brains around this idea that God would incarnate himself and live a human life so that he might have a relationship with a sinful and broken people. The love of God, it's not our snag. We are our snag. But God loves you. Yes. He purchased you. He paid the price of your sin so that he might know you and you him. Jesus lived his life totally surrendered to God's will, completely committed to Calvary. And like Jesus, we are called to do the same. That is, we are called to carry our own cross and to follow him. And if that's what we're supposed to do, then the next question that needs to be asked is, how did Jesus live? If we're supposed to live like Jesus, if we're called to live like Jesus, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus, the question we need to ask is, well, how did Jesus live? Right? I believe Jesus centered his life around three primary things or areas. And certainly we could come up with more, but I think these three pretty much cover what Jesus poured his life into. First of all, Jesus poured his life into prayer. That many times between moments of ministry, time with the disciples, time sitting with sinners and publicans, many times Jesus would resort thither into the wilderness into the wild place, into a desert place, or more literally, into a deserted place, into an alone place, into a solitary, secret place with God. That Jesus had a prayer life. Jesus poured himself into the vessel that was prayer. And he had customary places of prayer, right? So like you might go to Starbucks in the morning and get your venti blonde roast or whatever it is that is your jam, your juice. You might park and listen to the Bible on audio and do your devotions there. Jesus probably didn't have a Starbucks, especially in Galilee. May have had one in Jerusalem. But he had customary places of prayer. He had places that he would go to, as was wont, the Bible says, or customarily. That he had carved out a prayer life with the Father. Jesus poured his life into prayer. Secondly, Jesus poured his life into purpose. Scripture says in Matthew 4 and 23 that Jesus went about all of Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every sickness among the people. Acts 10, 36 through 38 says this, that the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. This is what I want you to catch. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about, Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. That he preached in the synagogues. He taught in the common places. That he healed all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. That he exorcised demons in people's lives. That he went about doing good. Jesus poured his life into prayer. And secondly, Jesus poured his life into purpose. And thirdly, Jesus poured his life into people. Amen. That he was moved with compassion for the multitudes, for the masses, that thousands of people would press in on Jesus, right? And oftentimes they just wanted their bellies filled. They just had some temporal need that they wanted to be met. And they knew this guy, Jesus, could perform some miracle and do just that, right? For the gay. And so they would come to him and he would multiply the bread, he would multiply the fish, and he would feed them. He would demonstrate compassion towards the masses and the multitudes, oftentimes at an inconvenient time for himself. But he would also show compassion to the marginalized. And what's different from the multitudes and the marginalized is that where the multitudes came in on Jesus and pressed in on him, requiring him, Jesus would go to the marginalized. Jesus would find that one. He would find that sinner. He would find that person in the corner of the room who felt like a reject, dejected, outcast. He would sit with the sinners and the publicans. He would feel the touch of that woman with the issue of blood when there was a throng of people pressing in around him. He would hear the voice of one blind Bartimaeus amidst the volume of a crowd. He hears the voice of the one. He feels the touch of the one. That he reaches for the marginalized. Amen. That the poor are given the kingdom of God. That Jesus, he started his ministry in Galilee, which was a city inhabited by poor, underprivileged people. And Jesus ended his ministry in Galilee. He appeared in Galilee after his resurrection by many infallible proofs. Where the multitudes would come to him, Jesus would go to the marginalized. Jesus poured his life into prayer. Jesus poured his life into purpose. And Jesus poured his life into people. Would you just love the Lord and thank him for his life and for his love? He centered his life around these three things. And it is my prayer that this church would commit itself, recommit itself, commit itself afresh to prayer. that we would be a prayerful church. And we're going to try to do things that facilitate that. But at the end of the day, it comes down to each and every one of us having an individual prayer life, a personal relationship with God. And if you don't have a prayer life, you need to get a prayer life. That it is the most important part about your life. It is my prayer that this church would commit itself to prayer. It is my prayer that this church would answer the call to ministry. All of us. You say, well, I'm not a minister. I'm not a preacher. I don't know that Jesus would have called himself a preacher. But he did call himself a minister, which is just a servant. And we're all ministers in particular, that we have a purpose and a calling to share Jesus Christ with the people around us. And each of us probably have two or three people in our lives that we can invite to church next week. And I challenge you to do that. Next week is Easter. Why don't you identify those two or three people and invite them to church? Because I bet you that they are hungry to know Jesus. You're in their life for a purpose. I'm just talking practically right now. Is that okay? And lastly, it's my prayer that this room would be filled with people who are filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost and who are not filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I think you understand what I mean when I say that, who will eventually be filled with the Spirit of God. But we need this place to be a hospital for hurting, lonely people. God, give us a spirit of prayer. God, give us a spirit of purpose. God, give us a conviction and a compassion towards people, towards the masses, toward people groups, toward nations, but also towards that person that we walk by every week on our way to lunch. Pour your life into prayer, purpose, and people. And these three things form a composite or a whole of what it looks like in measure to live your life like Jesus Christ. Are you going to do so perfectly? No, but with the help of the Holy Ghost, we can all be effective in how we live. I'm almost finished. Literally, you could say that Jesus poured his life out, literally. Because life is in the blood, the book of Leviticus says, right? And the penalty of sin is death. And so in order for Jesus to pay the price of our sin, he had to shed his life, his blood. So literally, he poured his life out for us when that Roman soldier thrusts his side with that spear, and from his side doth flow both water and blood, representing his spirit and the forgiveness of our sins. Literally, literally, Jesus poured out his life for you. There's this really interesting verse in John chapter 13 and verse 1. Brother Jordan, if you could pull that up. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world and unto the Father, having loved his own, or his disciples, those who were given to him in the world, he loved them unto the end. Unto the end. Those two words, the end. They're not speaking so much to a sense of time, like the end of a movie or the end of a book, as much as it is referencing a measurement, a sense of capacity, like the end of your milk carton. And so we could then read the verse this way, that Jesus, having loved those who were given to him in the world, he loved them unto the end of his love. In other words, to the furthest extent, to the last inch, to the last degree, the last drop of love that he had left, that he wrung himself dry of love, that he literally poured his life out for you and me. He loved us unto the end. And we know that this is true because of what Jesus says, because Jesus always would confirm his word with the word. And he says, greater love, which is a term of measurement, hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. He lived a life that was poured out. And that faces us with the decision. Are we going to do the same? Are we going to take up our cross and follow him? And you may be saying today, well, it's not my time to decide. And I respect that, because you want it to be genuine. But I do feel compelled to say that eventually indecision becomes a decision. And that the hour in which Jesus Christ is coming back for his church is drawing closer and closer and closer. And so you might not think that today is your day to decide, but it really might be. That this is the day of salvation. And I'm not just talking to sinners, but I'm talking, if I could say it like this, to so-called saints. That we've got to really commit our lives to Jesus. Are we really serious about our relationship with him? Or are we living some nominal Christianity where we just show up and do liturgical things and go through the motions? Do you have a relationship with him? And are you responding to that relationship by pouring your life back out to him? Hallelujah. Would you stand with me? Jesus' name. Jesus, I thank you, Lord. Holy Ghost is ministering to someone. In Jesus' name, I thank you, Lord. I want to give my life to you, Jesus. I don't want to waste it, Lord. I don't want my life to be spilled out somewhere random. I want to pour my life into prayer. I want to pour my life into purpose. And I want to pour my life into people, things that will last, that the lusts of this world, they pass away. But he who abideth in the word of God lives forever, the Bible says. There's this guy named George Quam. Brother Jordan, if you could pull that picture up for me. George Quam was a handball player from the 1920s and 30s. He looks really happy, doesn't he? Good old George Quam. But George Quam is an interesting character in that he is honored by the Minnesota Sports Hall of Fame for great accomplishments under a great handicap, which proved him to be a remarkable athlete. You see, Quam lost his arm, again, he's a handball player, in a railroad accident when he was just 7 years old. Nevertheless, for whatever reason, I don't know who encouraged him, he took up handball. I don't know much about handball, guys, but I'm assuming that you need both hands, or that it's ideal for you to have both hands to play handball. Makes sense, right? George would go on to win 25 consecutive Minneapolis Athletic Club singles championships and 8 doubles championships. During one national tour, he competed against club and regional champions and won 140 out of 156 matches. This guy has one hand. Most notably, he defeated another George, George Nelson, the year after Nelson won the national singles title. This victory earned Quam an invitation to the White House, where he met with then-President Herbert Hoover. Hoover asked Quam what the secret to his success was, to which Quam replied by saying, "Success is not going to be determined by what you have to work with, but how you use what you have." And so essentially, he was saying, but it comes down to options. That's what gives me my advantage over my opponents. That where they have both hands to choose from, to deliberate about as to which one they're going to use to volley my counter, I got one hand. The decision is already made for me. And I just wonder, what if you decided that you were going to live your life spiritually like that? That you were going to be a one-handed handball player for the kingdom of God? And render yourself down to one option, that you are going to respond to everything in life with Jesus. That family problem, you look at it through the lens of Jesus. That addiction, you look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ. What if you let the decision be made for you today? Because Jesus said this, that it is better to enter into heaven being maimed or having one hand than to go into hell with both. And so what do you need to repent of today? What is that weight that you need to lay down so that you might take up your cross and fully follow after Jesus? That's the sermon today. Would you lift your hands and just love God and consecrate your life to him afresh? Maybe it's the first time, maybe it's the 50th time, but we are all called to carry our cross and to follow after the example that is Jesus Christ. Let the decision be made for you today. Respond to everything in life with Jesus, and He has given you, or He will give you, His Spirit that will empower you to do just that. These altars are open in the name of the Lord. I would that you come and seek the face of God, Lord. The Holy Ghost is moving, Lord. I pray that you would speak specifically to somebody's life, that this word would grow deep, would go deep so that it might grow high, Lord.